Well, this morning we'll not be having children's worship. We'll have our children to be with us this morning, and so you mothers can just hang on to your children tight and hug on them, love on them, and try not to choke them in this next few minutes. Can we at least agree to that? Maybe? Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to the books of Daniel and Habakkuk. In all fairness, we should have given you more time a while ago to find Habakkuk, because I doubt many of you have been to the book of Habakkuk in recent weeks, months, maybe in your life. It is in the Old Testament. It is toward the back. It is what we call a minor prophet. Daniel, maybe a little more familiar with, has a very familiar passage in which we'll be looking at this morning in Daniel chapter 3, story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to mainly be in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and then we'll also get around to Habakkuk 3. Just going to give you a disclaimer. It is pronounced Habakkuk, but I'm sure that you'll hear me say Habakkuk sometime this morning, and so don't call me out afterwards because I know how to pronounce it. I just sometimes don't, because we live in the South, and who cares how to pronounce words correctly, right? Okay. Well, if I give you another little moment of transparency this morning, did y'all get your wives or your mom's presents this morning? Hopefully some of you did. You did well. And I didn't even tell Erica this whole story. I bought Erica a little gift, and it wasn't nothing fancy by any means. It was, I can't even pronounce this word, Adirondack. Is that how you say it? Adirondack chair. You know, we're building a house, and so in the evenings when we can, we like to go out and sit on the back of the soon-to-be patio and just kind of sit there. So I'll get her a chair and, you know, kind of just let her sit there and just kind of enjoy it, give her something comfortable. And I was kind of proud of my fault, you know, just kind of being thoughtful. And then I see a friend of mine on Facebook, and I thought he built it, which made me feel even worse, because he's a fellow woodworker. And he got his wife these just two extraordinarily beautiful Adirondack chairs, you know, made from like reclaimed barn wood and this barn barrel. And I'm like, man, I just feel like mess. But I said, you know what? I get to preach Erica's favorite passage this morning, so get you some of that. So this morning, as we are in this series of the best chapter ever, we turn to these two passages in Daniel chapter 3 and Habakkuk chapter 3. And it just so happened to be Daniel 3 was Erica's favorite passage that she submitted weeks ago. And Habakkuk chapter 3 is my mom's favorite passage. And so we get my mom's and the mother of my children's favorite text this morning. Just so happened to work out today. So thank you, ladies, for submitting those, and thank you for reading those this morning. And it just so happens, in God's great sovereignty and providence, it's not just, hey, here's my mom, let's just throw their passages in here together, but they are remarkably similar passages. Now, at a glance, they're very different. As you look at these two passages, they're in different books of the Bible. They're in different different time periods. Habakkuk actually happens first. There's a lot that could be said about the difference between Daniel 3 and Habakkuk 3. Daniel's, we're going to see, is a passage about persecution, and we're going to say that very clearly. There's no denying what this passage is about. If you go to Habakkuk chapter 3, we won't be able to get into the whole context of it, but if you read the book of Habakkuk, very, very short books, if you want to feel good about yourself today, you can read three chapters and say, hey, I read a whole book today. So I read Habakkuk chapter, the book of Habakkuk. Great. And so if you read the whole book, you realize it's not about persecution at all. It's about God's judgment. God is bringing judgment upon Judah through the Babylonians. And guess where we are in Daniel chapter 3? We're in Babylon. And so there's a lot of connection between Daniel and Habakkuk in these two chapters. A lot of similarities and definitely some differences. And so these are two chapters I want us to kind of put together, not just to see their contrast, but to see how they all tie in together. As we're going to see at the very end, really the theme, really what is sustaining Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Habakkuk is all the same thing. It is their trust and their joy in the Lord. And that is the title of this morning's message, Trust and Joy in the Lord. And so this is something hopefully God is going to encourage us with this morning, to see how even in the worst of circumstances, we can trust God. And so this morning, in this trust and joy in the Lord, we're going to look in Habakkuk and Daniel to see how he works. And so this morning, let's kind of start off in Daniel. We're going to go through definitely more verses of Daniel and just kind of get more context here. And so let's just begin a little bit. I'm going to kind of go through most of this chapter, if not all of it. But I want to give you some background. I know you're probably familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If I'm not mistaken, our kids went through the story right 2 or 3 weeks ago. And so our kids are in here. Y'all are probably familiar. I know y'all listened to every single word your teacher poured out a few weeks ago, and so you're ready to listen again. But as adults, definitely one of those stories that we heard as children in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School, a great story, one of those just supernatural stories that just captures our hearts and captures our minds and just something that's really neat. And so let's unpack it a little bit this morning. So in Daniel chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. And just to be honest, I'm going to read kind of fast in here in the beginning. I don't want to not read it, but at the same time, we got a lot to read. So can I read fast? I read fast, y'all listen fast. It's not going to be like David Platt fast, but it's going to be fast, okay? So Daniel chapter 3, and verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and his breadth is 6 cubits. Now let's just kind of understand this real quick, because none of you measure in cubits, right? Anybody been like measure cubits lately? No. A cubit is about 18 inches. Now if you do some math, you pull your calculator out there, or you don't have to pull your calculator out. If you do 60 cubits by 6 cubits, that is about 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. Now that's about, depending on how you measure story, it's about an 8-story building tall by 9 feet wide. This is a massive, massive statue that he has created. This 8-story structure that King Nebuchadnezzar has made out of what? Out of gold. Out of gold. I hadn't calculated the cost, but let's just say it's honking expensive, okay? That's probably the technical value of it if you look in the book. Honking expensive. So this 90-foot by 9-foot image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has made, and he's the king of Babylon. So he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he got all the important people to come for the dedication of this structure, of this idol. We can call it an idol. And so he called them all together, everybody to come. The king has demanded their presence. And then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So it's very clear what this is and what they're supposed to do and when they're supposed to do it. They leave nothing a chance. You know, he's called them all together. Here's exactly what you're supposed to do and when you're supposed to do it. When you hear music, you fall down and worship. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, whatever that is, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So before we move on this morning, I want us to look kind of at this context, this world in which that we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 3. This is a place that we know is Babylon, a place that is familiar in the Old Testament. We know a good bit about Babylon. Babylon this morning very clearly and easily represents the world. And if you're taking notes this morning, the first blank there is that the world has never been a friend of God. The world has never been a friend of God. And if you look in this context, you look at what's happening as they're setting up this idol, it's very clear there is no thought, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Yahweh. There's no mention of the great I Am. There's no mention of the God of the Hebrew people. We ain't even met the Hebrew people yet. Although what has already happened, as you look in Daniel chapter 1, as we'll get to in just a second, Babylon has already conquered Jerusalem, has already taken it over, and has already exiled some of their people to Babylon. And this is where we'll meet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they are the world. They do not care about the great I am. They do not care about Yahweh. They do not care about the people of God. The world has never been and is still not a friend of God. Now, when we say the world, and we talk about the world often here on Sunday mornings as we preach the Word, and you can't help as you walk through the Word to talk about the world. And we use different words at times. Sometimes we say the culture or our nation or the world around us. Sometimes we use the word secular. Secular is a word that means the world. When you hear the word secular, it's just simply talking about the world. Now, just to be fair, the word secular is not always a bad word. Now, growing up, I kind of thought secular was just like a bad, you know, just a bad thing. To be secular was bad. Let me give you a few reasons it might not be bad. First of all, the word secular can be indifferent. I think back to today's Mother's Day. I think back to when my wife became a mother three times over. We had three children, all at three different hospitals. And two of those hospitals were secular hospitals, and one of them was a religious-oriented hospital. We like just to get around, so we went to three different hospitals. And so so in those hospitals, you know what? There really was no difference in having our baby at any one of those hospitals. They were different experiences, but none of them had anything to do with one being a faith-based, religious-oriented hospital. There was no, we didn't receive communion before Erica went into labor. There was no, like, you know, worship or like, you know, choir of hallelujah when the baby was born. You know, there was no, there was nothing. There was nothing spiritual, if you will, in having a baby at that religious hospital. But you could definitely describe two of them as secular hospitals that had nothing to do with the sacred. They had nothing to do with the church or with our faith or religion. Sometimes the word secular can be indifferent and sometimes not. When you think about schools, you know, there are definitely Christian schools and there's secular schools. You know, I've gone to secular schools my whole life. You say, well, I turned out. Don't send your kids to secular schools. just kidding, okay? Big fan of public schools, and this is not the place for that discussion. But there are times, definitely, that we need to be very careful, because in secular schools, we know that they have a secular, as we'll talk about in just a second, a secular worldview and a secular philosophy, and there are schools that cannot be good for our kids. But also, just because you send your kids to a Christian school doesn't mean they're going to turn out to be followers of Christ. And so, we need to be careful of secular schools versus faith-based schools. But where I'm getting to, really where it's not indifferent, where it is very important to understand secularism, is when it comes to a worldview. And this word worldview is one that I'm very interested in. It's secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. How do we see the world around us? How do we see everything around us? When we watch the news or listen to the news or hear the news, whenever you engage in the world, what lens do you see the world? Is it through a secular worldview where you see everything like everyone else does? Or do you have a biblical worldview where you see the world through the lens of the cross, the lens of the gospel? As we see the world as a place that God is redeeming, as we see the world as a place full of sinful people who are broken, all of us broken alike without Christ. And so it makes a big difference whenever we see the world through a secular or biblical worldview. You can talk about secular philosophy and how we think as the world thinks. And the people, they don't think in the way that God thinks. They don't care about God's word. They don't care about the heart of God. You know, secular philosophy is one that's built on Plato and Aristotle and Freud, and the name goes on and on, where biblical worldview is simply built on, guess what? The Bible. So it's called a biblical worldview. And so what is your worldview? What is your philosophy? Is it one that is secular, or is one that we call sacred? Is one that is biblical? Is one that is gospel-oriented? And there is a constant conflict in the sacred versus the secular, a constant conflict between how we see and engage the world. Is it through a secular lens or through a sacred lens? And what we have here in Daniel chapter 3 is we have a very, very secular scene. The Babylon is about as sinful as it comes. In the Mediterranean world, you can say that the Babylon was the sin city of that time. It was the place that was the capital of all things that were against God. And this is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have found themselves in Babylon, this entirely secular culture. And I tell you, we're not much different here in America. In recent years, we have gone from a semi-sacred country valuing biblical morals and professing at least some sort of faith in God to a country that we are running far from God. Are we not? And so as we look to Babylon, we need to understand this context in which Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel have found themselves. And they're in Babylon. And you can go back to Daniel chapter 1, you know, flip over a couple, and you can kind of read just in those first half a dozen verses or so. you see how they were captured. They were taken prisoner from Jerusalem and hauled off to Babylon. To some degree, we can call this like the original boy band, okay? There's like about four or five Austin Kinesis right here in Daniel chapter 1. It says they're good-looking, talented, you know, young men who have it all together, and they're taken off to Babylon. And it says they're youth without blemish, good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. Well, I guess if we're talking about skill, we can't be talking about boy bands. But you get the picture, right? And so, sorry, girls, okay? So you get the picture that these young, talented men are hauled off, and just kind of fast forward some stuff. For 3 years, they were in the king's service and learning the things about Babylon and just some really cool stuff in the first chapter. But moving on, so you got these Jewish guys, these Jewish young men who have been captured by Babylon, brought into to Babylon, who have been immersed in their culture, but we're going to find out they're still standing for God. So you got these young men who have been hauled off, who are in the world, as deep as you can be in the world. We're going to see how they respond. They are captives in this foreign land, these Jewish young men. And so, and again, we live in a country that is becoming more and more like Babylon. We live in a country that's becoming more and more secular. I would dare to say we live in a country that is becoming hyper-secularized. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist here. I'm not trying to be one of those preachers you see that's just railing against, you know, America and saying that, you know, God's going to bring judgment this year and all this stuff. But we got to look at the facts. We got to face the facts. The fact is we live in a country that legally sanctions the murder of millions of babies a year. Millions. We live in a country that considers right what the Bible condemns as wrong, specifically in the area of sexual immorality. We live in a country that embraces, that honors and values sexual immorality. Whether it's homosexuality and redefining marriage, which God considers sinful in His Word, whether it's turning a blind eye and not even caring about adultery, whether it's any form of sexual morality, which God's Word spends so much time making clear how we are to be pure, that our country, we live in a country and a culture which considers right what the Bible condemns as wrong. We live in a country that has no regard for biblical truth, or at least little regard, at least that. If any regard at all for biblical truth, for what we base our lives on, right here in God's Word. We live in a country that does not acknowledge God as creator and sustainer of all things. It should be pretty clear for all of us. If you've watched any news, we live in a country that is very secular. We live in a culture that is very secular. We live in a modern day Babylon. Just this week, I ran across a story of a young girl from Florida. I won't belabor with all the details, but the short story is she's this very intelligent girl, 3.9 GPA. I think she's a 16-year-old. She was taking some high school courses online, and the professor, teacher, whatever you call him, came to figure out he was a militant atheist. You know, by militant atheist, not that he was an atheist in the military, but he was a atheist who was just dogmatic about his atheism. He hated God. He hated the faith. He had anything to do with God. And so this girl, 3.9 GPA, very smart, had all of her stuff together. And once he realized that she had faith in God, and she began writing in her essays, writing about God, she got not just one, two, or three, she got four zeros. Because of his militant atheism. And so we see even with a 16-year-old girl, and she was receiving persecution for how she loved the Lord. And so, and that's just one small story. Maybe some of us have a story similar, but we're living in a culture. And of course, sometimes we feel like we're in a bubble here in the deep South, right? And it's not here, but it's coming here. We live in a culture that is highly secularized. Have I made that clear? Okay, I want to make sure that we know we live in this kind of culture that is hyper-secularized. So what are we to do, right? And that's the question. If we live in a culture that is against God, if we live in Babylon, if we are the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednegoes, if we're the Habakkuk, if we are the Daniels, if we are those who are following God, when no one else around us is following God, what are we to do? And your second thing there is this, is that Christ followers are always to stand against the world and with the Lord. Christ followers are to always stand against the world and with the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were clearly being persecuted for their faith in the Lord. Let's continue reading. So we see what's set up. Nebuchadnezzar brought the statue in. He's told the people what to do, told them what's going to happen. They don't do it. Therefore, at that time, this is verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, and Chaldeans are Babylonians, came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It is very clear the position that these three young Jewish boys are in. Is do we stay true and faithful to our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I am? Or do we follow the culture that we're in? Do we succumb to those around us? Do we do what everyone else is doing? You can imagine the thousands and thousands of people who are there. And they bow down to worship. And you got like three guys. Maybe four of Daniel's there. Maybe a couple more. I don't know. We know at least these three guys. They're not bowing down. They're not worshiping. They're not giving their hearts to this 90-foot by 9-foot golden statue of a man named King Nebuchadnezzar. So they're at this crossroads. What do we do? How do we live? What decision do we make? And their response was to trust the Lord. Now we said that's the easy decision, right? We say, yeah, I'd do that. But really? I mean, would we really make that decision? Whenever this is on the line, whenever your life is on the line. They have lived with King Nebuchadnezzar now for at least 3 years, and they know, just to be blunt, what kind of lunatic he is. They know he's not kidding. They know it's not, I'm going to throw you in the fire. Oh, that's King Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to do that. They know, oh, this psycho, he's going to throw us in the fire, and we're going to die. So what do we do? We like to think that's us. We like to think we're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We like to think that we're, you know, we have it all together. We're following the Lord. We're willing to lay down our life. Maybe we are, and hopefully we are. But I don't believe it's quite as easy as what we think. So their response was to trust the Lord. I love their response. And this is what we're going to see in Habakkuk in just a second. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I don't think they took a huddle. I don't think they got together and said, okay, guys, what are we going to do? They said, we didn't go, think about it, king. We know exactly what we're going to do. And I think when they said, we don't have to answer, they said, you know what we're going to do, king. And you see even his heart to kind of, he didn't really want to do it because he gives them a chance to get out of it. He says, here's your chance. One more time, do it. They says, king, we don't have to answer you. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they are standing, they are trusting in God, they are trusting in the power and the hand of God to deliver them. They say, we know that he is able. There is no doubt in our mind, our God is able to deliver us from this fire. And they knew what kind of fire they're going to be in. They knew the crowd they were in, they knew the culture they were immersed in. They knew they were the only ones who were standing for God, but still in front of the king, defied the king and looked to God. They trusted in God. They said, he is able to deliver us from this fire and out of your hands, O king. That's a bold statement, right? Out of your hands, king, you're nothing.
the God we, everyone's gathered to worship this golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone's there bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, "You're nothing, King. Our God is something, and He can deliver us." But check out this next thought. So He can do this, but if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. Think about that. They're not basing how they love and trust the Lord on what He's going to do. Their trust, their hope, their salvation is not tied into God's provision in that particular moment. Their faith was not based on the outcome of their situation. Can that be said of us? How many times in our life have we cried out to God, believing He can do something? And hopefully He doesn't. We're going to say He saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But do we have the heart coming to God to say, "Lord, I know You can do this. I know You can save me and redeem me and make all this right." But if He doesn't, are we still following and trusting the Lord? If He is not going to save us from a particular situation, and as we looked last week, He doesn't always save us from the temporary. He doesn't always save us from the fire. It sounds easy to have faith like that. We read the Bible and read these stories and, hey, we can do that. But this comes from men who are living and walking and trusting the Lord on a daily basis. And you go back to when they first captured in Daniel chapter 1, and they did something. It was about their diet. They didn't want to do like everyone else. They trusted the Lord, said, "He will sustain us." And so this response comes from a life that is constantly and regularly and consistently following the Lord. You don't just wake up one morning and just, "You know what, I can have all this amazing faith and trust in God." It comes from a life of God always showing you that He is faithful. It comes from a life of following and trusting the Lord. And they said, "If He's not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up." And so then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace, heated 7 times more than it usually heated. Now, I mean, that's just hot. Can we just say that's hot? Have y'all been around a fire anytime, like, in your life? It doesn't take much of a fire to be hot. You have like a little campfire, and you're not going to get more than a few feet from it. He's got a furnace, and now somehow he's able to heat this furnace 7 times hotter than what it normally is. And so hot, we're going to see just how hot it is in a second. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see how hot it is? These guys didn't even get in the fire. The soldiers, it was so hot, it consumed them from even being close to it. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell, bound into the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast these three men bound in the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." And so they knew their hope, their trust was not necessarily in that God would save them. Their faith was not based on the outcome of their situation, even though God did show up. Their faith in the Lord was regardless of their situation. Real quick, turn me to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we see something so similar. Again, we won't recap all of Habakkuk, but just to know that Habakkuk is struggling with the Lord. Judgment is coming to Judah, and they're using the Babylonians. God is using the Babylonians to bring judgment to Judah, and Habakkuk just questioning God all through the book of Habakkuk. It would say, here's his prayer, "God, why are you forsaking us?" And here's God saying, "I'm God. Shut up. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You don't understand what's going on." And so through this prayer, through this walking with the Lord, this prophet
of the Lord. This is what he says at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Mom read for us earlier. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and yield, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now that may get lost on us, but basically what Habakkuk is saying is if it all goes to pot, if everything just, if nothing works out, if life is miserable, if God does not provide in the way that we think he should provide, he's saying if God's judgment is on our life in such a way we can't see what's going on. This is the story of Habakkuk through this first three chapters. He says if nothing works out, if everything is just, if the bottom falls out, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So we see in Habakkuk, we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that their faith in the Lord was not based on their circumstances. They said, we will trust the Lord regardless of what happens in our life. Regardless if we can understand what's going on, we're going to trust and stand with the Lord. And if your faith depends on how God answers your prayers, you might not have saving faith. If your prayers are based on if God, if your faith is answered on how God answers your prayers. If he does this, then I'm going to follow him. If he doesn't, I'm not. Then you might not have saving faith. Because the true blessing of God is not in our protection, happiness, and fulfillment. The true blessing of God is Jesus Christ. He is the treasure. He is the blessing. He is the satisfaction. The author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith is Jesus. We don't have to be saved from the furnace. We don't have to have our barns overflow. We don't have to have all the things the world thinks we have to have. All we need is Jesus. And Habakkuk said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And we know on this side of the cross that that is Jesus. He is our salvation. Habakkuk's faith was tested through these dire circumstances, through Judah being judged and through everything being taken away. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their faith was tested in the furnace. We see that as they're thrown in. And yet they are unharmed. What is our dire circumstance? What is our furnace? What is our crucible, so to speak? What is our struggle that we are carrying? Is it a health issue? Career problems, family problems, and personal struggle, financial strain, something that no one else knows about that you're carrying. Maybe you are receiving persecution at work. We don't see much of that in this part of the country, but there is indeed persecution, and we will experience that. So what is our dire circumstance? What is our furnace? What is it that we are walking through that we may be walking through on our own power, and then we need to back up and we need to trust the Lord? Not necessarily to save us from that particular thing, but to know that ultimately he loves us and cares for us, that he is our salvation, and that he is able to save, he is able to redeem. But if not, we are still going to worship our God and not to bow down to the gods and the false images of the culture in which we live. How many times have we said, Lord, if the Lord would just blank. God is able to deliver us from any situation, but he might not. What if you're not healed? What if your job is not saved? What if you do get persecuted for your faith? What if your children do stay estranged? What if the budget doesn't balance? What if you continue to struggle? Is God enough? Is Christ the real treasure of your heart and life? Is he the real treasure? Is he enough? I think that's the question that every single one of us must answer. Is Christ enough? Because we're going to find ourselves in situations more and more in this culture in which we live, where everyone else is bowing down. Is Christ enough? We're going to find ourselves in struggles that there may seem to be no relief. Is Christ enough? But as we see in Daniel, God does show up. And He does so in a powerful way. They throw Him into the furnace, and they look in there, and they realize it's not just three guys, but a fourth one is with them, who is like a son of the gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps and prefects and governors and king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of the men. Their hair, check this out, their hair on their heads were not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had been upon them. You know how difficult that is? If you're like within a quarter mile of a fire, you smell like it, right? These guys are in the furnace, seven times hotter than normal, but they don't even smell like it. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants and trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." And he goes on to make this decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. I think they said, wait, hold on. That's not what we're getting at here, okay? That's not our God. But you see, this just heart changed in Nebuchadnezzar. And his house is laid ruins, and there is no other God able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted these men in the province of Babylon. Then we go to Habakkuk, and we see that God also, that although Habakkuk did not see in chapter 3 the restoration and the salvation of Judah, we see that God redeems Judah. We see that God sends the redemption, who is Jesus Christ, that He sends salvation. So God is big enough to save. And I don't want us to forget that. I don't want us to overlook that. God is so capable of saving us from ourselves and from our situation, from our sin, from everything, every struggle that we encounter. God is big enough to redeem us. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Are we living a life that trusts God to, one, know that He is great enough to save us, but that we love and worship and follow Him in such a way that whether He saves us from our struggle or not, we will worship Him. And that is the heart of a Christ follower. Someone who is following Christ for not what He can bring us in this life, but for who He is and how He has saved us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You, Lord, that we can look into the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we can look into the story of Habakkuk and Judah. And we can see, Lord, that You are great enough to save and to redeem and to protect. But Lord, we see the hearts of those who will love and trust and follow You regardless of what You do in this life. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He is our salvation and that He is enough. If there is one this morning who has never trusted in the work of Jesus, who's never beheld Jesus in such a way to know His beauty and His glory, may You move in their hearts in this moment by the power of Your Holy Spirit. For those of us, Lord, who do know You and who are striving to live lives that are honoring to You, maybe we're struggling right now, Lord. Maybe there are things in our life that we're praying, and Lord, You're just not answering the way we think You should answer. This morning, would You remind us that You are in control? Would You remind us, Lord, that You are able? And that's all we need to know. And trust, however it is that You choose to work. Lord, in these next few moments, may we respond in faith to Your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.